Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we inaugurate a new study. We're going to expound the book of Genesis. It'll be a long study, but I hope it'll be a very profitable one. The first couple of studies or so will be introductory, a necessary introduction, I feel. So let me begin with a frequent skeptical question. How would Moses, the presumed author of Genesis, know primordial history? We are not told, but taking my cue from John Calvin, I would suspect Moses came by his knowledge of the creation story somewhat like this. Very naturally, Adam would have handed down by oral tradition the account of the creation to his descendants. In time, of course, that account would gradually degrade in the unfaithful hands of the ungodly line of Cain. Thus, Adam's descendants, in more or less pure forms, would have transmitted some garbled version of the story of creation to their descendants, until finally the traditions came down, in one form or in another, to the time of Noah, who passed it down through his family, and from then it eventually worked its way down by oral tradition to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. About four centuries later, some purer version of it would have been transmitted to Moses through his parents there in Egypt. Finally, we speculate, as Moses matured into his role as the great deliverer and prophet of Israel, the Holy Spirit would have filtered and refined the account of creation and produced through Moses the divinely authorized and true version. This, in contrast to the long-embedded pagan perversions and accretions upon it that Moses, from his education in the royal court of Egypt, would have been all too familiar with. Genesis 1, Moses sets forward as the true story, a powerful and sublime rebuttal to the wildly garbled account of our beginnings through pagan mouths. That is a theory, folks. I believe, however, it's a very plausible one. On the other hand, there is no reason why, in his role as a prophet, the Holy Spirit could not simply have revealed the whole narrative to Moses, just as God revealed himself on Mount Sinai to Moses in unprecedented glory. Let's never limit God, except as God limits himself in his word. As a rule, God prefers to work through means. So it is natural to look for those means. But frankly, our God is not limited by what we are limited by when he does his works of revelation or creation. So, we can speculate about how Moses knew primordial history, which is what we've been doing. However, given a God who communicates to his servants through revelation, nothing crucial hangs on the accuracy of that matter. Now, a word about knowing God. Here I am quoting, it's a longer quote, John Calvin from his commentaries. Calvin says this, "So few pursue the right method of knowing God, while the greater part, human beings he means, adhere to the creatures." I would insert naturalist, environmentalist, oh yes, Oregonians in our state. Without any consideration, Calvin continues, of the Creator himself. For men are commonly subject to these two extremes, namely, that some, forgetful of God, apply the whole force of their mind to the consideration of nature, that would be the scientist, and others, overlooking the works of God, aspire with a foolish and insane curiosity to inquire into God's essence. That would be speculative philosophers and some theologians. Calvin says both labor in vain. To be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as to never turn the eyes to its author is a most perverted study. And to enjoy everything in nature without acknowledging the author of the benefit is the basest ingratitude, he says. Therefore, he continues, they who presume to be philosophers with religion, and who, by speculating, so act as to remove God and all sense of piety far from them, will one day feel the force of the expression of Paul related by Luke, that God has never left himself without a witness. Acts 14:17. For they shall not be permitted, Calvin says, to escape with impunity, because they have been deaf and insensible to testimonies so illustrious. Let the world of nature become our school, if we desire rightly to know God. Thus, the world of nature, we speak of natural revelation. Natural revelation is glorious, and the heavens do declare the glory of God. And the firmament does show his handiwork. Day to day, nature speaks wordlessly and testifies to the existence and the infinite power of the Almighty. Night into night makes tacit speeches uttered about the glory and the majesty of our Creator, Psalm 19. Only a fool says, Psalm 14:1, there is no God, because the fool is willfully blind, culpably deaf to obvious reality. Now, as we continue this introduction to Genesis, let it be understood that through natural revelation, God points us to his nature, as opposed to a multitude of pagan or speculative conceptions spoken of in Romans 1:18 and following. Only special, spoken or written or propositional revelation can bring us to a saving knowledge of God. Natural revelation, valid and good and wonderful, heads us out in the right direction in seeking God. However, folks, it takes special revelation, the Bible, in other words, as its complement to restore us to fellowship with the true and living God in Christ Jesus. So now, let's talk about Genesis as a book, as we continue our introduction. Genesis is the first book of Moses, the first of five books in our Bibles. These five books are called the Torah. Torah means law, or referred to as the Pentateuch, which refers to five, authored by Moses. Though skeptical scholars naturally, and I should say predictably, take issue with Mosaic authorship, we should take that with a grain of salt. Sound scholarship, my friends, is a good pursuit in all matters of an intellectual nature. But biblical scholarship is much too often riddled with the unbelieving species who have an axe to grind and a skeptical agenda to push. These types of scholars are philosophically naturalistic. Therefore, the evidence be damned. These naturalistic scholars, philosophically speaking, are totally closed to the idea of supernaturalism in the works and words of the Scriptures. It's not a position based on evidence. It's a position based on bias. There's nothing above. What you see is what you get. Hence, in their philosophic prejudice, one must never be surprised as they twist the biblical text to fit their naturalistic theories. Their enterprise is largely deconstructive. Tear it down. In their intellectual arrogance, they make their unwarranted skepticism out to be a virtue, whereas it is really a blinding vice. Now, for believers, it's easy to see why Satan would want a hand in the world of scholarship. And indeed, Satan has a very large hand in that sphere. All this is to say that in perusing their speculations and deconstructions and reconstructions and final conclusions, one must consider the sources. That means look at their assumptions, look at their biases, get underneath and look at their deconstructive agendas as one weighs their material and before one adopts their points of view. All that excursion started with our mention of the authorship of Moses. In the case of the authorship of Moses, if we believe, and I certainly do, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if we believe, and I certainly do, that Jesus Christ was the Word of God in the flesh, then the answer is simple. If Jesus and the apostles cite Moses as the author of Genesis, certainly their authority on the subject far, far outweighs contemporary or skeptical scholars to whom nothing weighs more than their own opinions and their often harebrained theories of the authorship and origins of biblical documents. It's not just Genesis. It runs all through the 66 books of the Bible. Genesis, as you might expect, is a book of beginnings. Bereshith, that's the Hebrew term, and Genesis, that's the Greek term, both refer to the same thing, a beginning. Genesis brings into focus the central themes of the Scriptures. It establishes the foundations for all that follows in divine revelation, the creation, the fall, the redemption, the consummation. And that beginning starts with God, just as does the ending in Revelation. Now I want to pose this question. How important is it to understand the roots of things? Because in Genesis, we're going to the roots. And if you're just tuning in, this and the next study, at least, will be an introduction to Genesis. How important is it to understand the roots of things? If one does not understand the beginning of a quarrel, it is likely he will not understand the middle or the end. Who would want a juror who was uninformed about who started the problem, why, and how? We all know such a juror would be unfit to make a judgment of guilt or innocence, or at least the relative guilt or innocence. When I was a graduate student at the University of Colorado, there was an inscription over Norlin Library which said, "He who knows only his own generation remains always a child." That stuck with me. That statement is true of ignorance of history in general, which, by the way, is one reason why this present generation is so alarmingly foolish. More important, ignorance of the history of Revelation, no matter how bright one might otherwise be, is bound to render a person infantile in understanding of ultimate realities. To have the benefit of depth perception, one must begin at the beginning to get the big picture. That's why you ought not just stick around the New Testament all the time. You need to read the background, and it starts with Genesis and goes all the way up through Malachi, and do it again and again. With a broad brush, Genesis traces the beginning of creation as the work of God, traces the creation of man, male and female, the institution of marriage, traces the origin of sin and evil, the two lines of humanity, the godly and the ungodly, and the eventual mixing of the two with all of the evil consequences. Genesis gives us the prototypical judgment of God upon the earth, the redemption of the line of Noah, and the selection of Abraham and his seed, the line of Isaac and Jacob as God's chosen people, and the redemption of the line of Jacob from famine in Egypt. If one believes the Scriptures, folks, the beginning of human history explains so much about the middle and the nearing end of history. Naturally, what else? Professional skeptics have alleged that Genesis is myth posing as history. On the contrary, as someone has aptly said, Genesis rescues history from myth in the form of pagan religion, ancient and modern, and myth in the form of philosophical, theological speculations. As to the creation narrative, we're still introducing this book and will be through the next study. Could there be a simpler, grander, more sublime statement of ultimate reality than Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The American editor of the Lang Commentary series, as part of the special introduction to the first chapter of Genesis, pens, among many other fine comments, these words: "He who made one world in space made all worlds in space. He who made one world in time made all worlds in time. He who gave matter its forms gave it its origination, or that which is the ground of all its forms." Goes on to say, whatever view, then, a true exegesis, a digging out of the meaning of Scripture, may favor most, talking about Genesis 1, the Bible is, in any case, a protest against the dogma of the eternity of the world, or of the eternity of matter. That is a popular philosophy, that matter is eternal. That is, that matter was there before anything else. I must tell you with an exclamation mark, the Bible and Genesis tell a different story. If the point in chapter 1 is made and intended as merely dogma or doctrine, the great truth might have been here expressed in a single sentence. I'm quoting again. God made all things to be, and without him there was nothing made that is. That's like John 1, verse 2. Why, then, is this most graphic and detailed account of the creative work placed here? It is the same design, we answer, that appears in other historical revelations that are made to us in the Scriptures. It is to impress us with the glory of the Creator, to make the thought something more than a speculative belief, to give it strength and vividness so as to become a living power in our souls. Whatever exegesis or digging out of the meaning of the text has the greatest tendency to do this is most likely to be true in itself and is most favorable to the absolute verity or truth. Now we need to talk in this introduction about the question of genre. Genre has to do with the category of literature a work falls in. For any proper interpretation of any literature, it is most helpful to get a handle on its literary category or genre. For example, is the literature in front of me myth or science or history or theology? Now, in fairness, let it be noted that there are various definitions of myth as a literary classification. Certainly Genesis 1 through 11 is not myth in the sense of an unfactual or fanciful or imaginative account. Yet, Moses does not intend this to be a scientific description of the creative activity of God. As we cast about to categorize it, it is not a historical description in the ordinary sense of history, that is, a straightforward descriptive account of human experience. And it is not exactly poetry either, as some have described it. But it might be a kissing cousin in the sense that it's elevated prose. This majestic prose has a theological purpose, but that purpose is not expressed in explicit terms. Alas, what we have in Genesis 1 is, to use the Latin phrase, a sui generis. That means a category of its own that escapes neat definition. So, when we ask the question, what genre, category of literature, does this fall into, we're kind of on our own. Our best guide is the apparent purpose of the author. So here is the main thing. What is the theological burden of Moses? His creation narrative is the counterpoint to pagan ideas of the time. Namely, he's offsetting the myth that what we see came to pass as a result of a chaotic struggle of rival deities of good and evil. No, emphatically not, Moses is telling us without explicitly saying so. There is one God, one creator, an infinitely powerful God, a perfectly wise and benevolent God, an orderly God who brought it all to pass in stages. A marvelous architect, capital A, an aesthete, capital A, who made it all good and introduced man to steward his creation. Now let me talk for a moment about competing cosmologies. That means theories of origins. I depend upon Kyle and Dalich and their commentary for these three categories. They tend to fit in three classes. One is called the hylozoistic. That cosmology or theory of origin held that the source of life was some pre-existing primeval matter. Darwinism tends to follow this track somewhat. Then there is the pantheistic cosmology or theory of origin. Pantheism holds that the whole world emanated from a common divine substance. So, all is God, or God is all. Eastern religion, like Hinduism and some schools of philosophy, are on this page. And then the third category is the mythological. It views the origins of God and men as emerging from rival forces, colliding in primeval chaos, or alternative, like a chicken, emerging from a world egg. The Big Bang theory shares commonality with this school of thought, more or less. Well, as Kyle and Dalich say, such cosmologies or theories of origins do not even rise to the notion of a creation, much less to the knowledge of an almighty God as the creator of all things. So now, let's move to understanding Genesis 1 through 11 as a whole. And I won't be able to finish with this. I'll have to come back in the next study, but we'll get it started. Some things in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are, I'm going to use a big word here, but I'll explain it, are paradigmatic. That means the content serves us as timeless models or patterns of certain realities, like the tactics of Satan, like the outcomes of sin. Some things in Genesis 1 through 11 are etiological, A-E-T-I-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. That means they are intended to clue us about the source or origins of people's practices and behaviors or cultures. And some elements in Genesis 1 through 11 are foundational. They are intended to establish the historical basis or authority for, say, an institution, like marriage. Be aware that biblical narratives, folks, are always truncated or compressed to the limit of the author's purpose. I mean to say that the author selects his content based upon his narrow purpose. He includes or excludes details on a need-to-know basis. So we're never getting the whole story, in other words. Yet the story is true as far as it goes, and the whole story would never change the shorter story, but much is between the lines for the discerning reader. We need to understand that about Genesis 1 through 11 as a whole. In our next study, I will talk to you about some of the flavor of Genesis 1, and then after our next study, we'll be able to launch our exposition of the text, verse by verse. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.